This is a cover of the Penn State Law Review. I have that up there because in January of 1980, I believe it was January of 80, there was an article written by Louis B. Schwartz, quite a famous attorney on the West Coast. Now, Louis Schwartz is writing this article in honor of a professor that he had while at the law school at Penn State. And the title was just simply titled Edwin Roulette Keady 4-2. Dr. Keady, or Professor Keady, was the professor that Schwartz sat under. And here is the article. Now, you see, Keady was a professor from about 1915 through 1945. So that's a long tenure at the school. He also served as dean of the law school until he retired from 41 to 45. But in the fall of, here's this article. In the fall of 1932, my class, like many another before and afterward, started through law school with an hour in agency under Professor Keady. On the blackboard, he had written in a firm and precise hand 4-2. We stared at the hieroglyph uncomprehendingly and at a trim stem figure on the platform insistently demanding solution to the problem. An eager novice called out 6, but he was waved aside imperiously. The second scholar volunteered 2, but the professor's restless glance passed on. A long moment's silence while the tension generated on the platform spread from mind to mind. 8 hovered in the collective consciousness. It was voiced confidently by several men in the rear. It was rejected with a quick, almost angry shake of the head. There was a nervous titter at the periphery of the puzzled crowd. Was this what one had come to law school for? And then Professor Keady says, "What is the problem? What is the problem?" Ned Keady asked them when they had compounded their errors by successfully proposing addition, subtraction, multiplication. He triumphantly demonstrated that for want of a minus, subtraction, or other sign of the operation to be formed, they could not know what the problem was. And then he said, "And gentlemen, unless you know exactly what the problem is, you can't possibly give the right answer." Now, Ned Keady, I might be quoting him some other times, but he has some wonderful things about words. As an attorney, he understood the importance of meaning of words, just like he understood trying to get across his class the importance of understanding the problem that you're trying to deal with before you undertake finding a solution to that problem. Unlike the eager students in Professor Keady's law class, the Lord Jesus Christ knew what the problem was among the believers at Laodicea. Not only did he know what the problem was, because as is the nature of the Lord with his children, he intently desired to help them find a solution to the problem. He wasn't to turn his back on his, if I'll call them students, as Professor Keady, he didn't turn his back on his kids either. Those kids learned, they grew, and like Schwartz, they graduated, became fine attorneys. He wanted the people at Laodicea to know the problem so they could then apply the solution. He says, or we read in Revelation 3:16, "I know thy works. Thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot." So he identifies for them, in simple term, problem number one at Laodicea was complacency. They were complacent. They thought everything, it's different than somebody who just doesn't care. That's different. A complacent person thinks everything is okay. The person just doesn't care, okay? That's not the case at Laodicea. They thought all was well, and that then creates additional problems. He goes on to say, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. There is the error of complacency. Could also call them ignorant, and knowest thou not, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Their second problem was they were self-deceived. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in fire. This alludes to the third problem at Laodicea. Not only was there the problem of complacency, not only was there a problem of self-deception, but there was a problem of compromise with the culture of their day to avoid tribulation. And that's what I hope to be able to identify for you with some clarity this morning. Those being the problems, Jesus identifying the problem clearly, then made it relatively simple to lay forth the solutions. Or I call this, because I have this thing outlined in P's, prescription for the problems. And you can take these problems, put them what they really are, they're sins. They're sins. So prescription for the sins of complacency, scripture, the scriptural solution for the sin of self-deception, and the scriptural remedy for the sin of compromise, all of these sins were prevalent among the believers at Laodicea, and the scriptural prescription or solution to these problems in a believer's life is found in the teaching of Revelation 3, 18, 19, and 20. So we are here, the examples of the five churches of Asia Minor demonstrate that the Lord's normal modus operandi is not. And again, these examples are so clear, I just don't understand how I ever allowed myself to think for so many years that, oh, I'm either in the light or I'm in darkness. I'm in the light or in darkness. No, I'm not. These believers were living in the sphere of three clear sins. And yet I see active involvement on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ in the life of these believers. I don't see Him withdrawing from them. I see a problem with them. They're withdrawing from Him. But it's not the reverse. It is not the reverse. And this is one of five. I can do this with five different churches. So I'm just going to do it with two, and already did it with Thyatira. And God help me, someday I'll finish this one. I had no clue I was going to be this long doing this with these believers at Laodicea. And we are, and I think your notes start on the back. I'm not sure. They start on the front or the back. They're on the front. I forgot what I did. Forgot he made them. The physician's prescription. So I can stay with my P's and my outline. I just simply call this the physician's prescription, which is set forth in verse 18. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in fire. First step in the prescription. That thou mayest be rich. Result of following the first part of the prescription. And I counsel thee to buy of me white raiment. Second part of this prescription. Result that thou mayest be clothed, and the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And finally, the third part of the prescription. Anoint thine eyes with salve. Result that thou mayest see. So here is the prescription to the three problems of complacency, self-deception, and compromise with the culture. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore, and the last part of the prescription, repent. Repent. These four things are the divine solution to the problems at Laodicea. Those three sins can be dealt with by applying this solution. The word to buy, it is agorazo. I want to point out something about agorazo that I probably didn't emphasize well last week, and that is the tense. It's an aorist tense form in this passage. And in the context, that's expressing that this buying, we are to view this buying as a single completed act. Okay? Now, I expressed last week, I'm not going to go back and rehearse all that, that there's a buying without money. And Isaiah teaches that with clarity at 55:1, and that buying without money is because this is what you're buying in nature is spiritual, and the only way you can procure spiritual things from the Lord is by faith. But I want to back up again to this buying and see if I can kind of express this single completed action. My wife will tell you, there's not many things I really hate in life. Way up on the list, really high, is shopping. I find it absolutely, utterly disgusting. I will do everything possible to avoid shopping. But sooner or later, you're forced. People ask me, why do you wear your clothes so long, the gold outdated? Because I don't want to go shop for new ones. Hey, I liked them when I bought them. I'm going to keep wearing them until I can't. But when I finally can't, I'll go. But trust me, when I go shopping, I've already checked. I know exactly what I want. I know where it is. I walk in the store. I get it. I'm gone. I'm out of there. Okay? I shop. That's the word. It's not like my wife shops. Okay? Two different dramatic worlds. She goes. She knows what she wants. But she looks at everything else in the store. And we'll go over all the things like the one she wants. And we'll even go to other stores to see if they have it. That's just not this kind of buying, okay? You're not shopping and picking and looking and go back and buy it again and again. And one time, you make a decision. It's saying you have to make a decisive decision to do this. You make the decision and you go buy it like Carl does. Get her done. Out of there. A once for all single type purchase. That is what that aorist tense communicates to us. And that's what we ought to have in mind. If we find ourselves somehow entrapped in any of these sins, be it complacency, compromise with this world, we wake up and realize we've been deceiving ourselves, then we need to take decisive action. That's what he's saying. You've got to take decisive action. And the thing you have to be willing to buy is gold. Ooh, great. I like gold. But notice how this gold is described. Gold tried in the fire. Or some of your texts, I actually like the gold tried in the fire. It probably communicates better refined gold because that's what he is talking about. But he uses this refined gold or gold fried in the fire, this is figurative language. He's saying what you need to purchase from me is genuine faith. You need to purchase from me faith that has been refined, faith that has been tested, put it into the crucible and been tested and then proven to be genuine, real. Again, it's one thing to say, to think, I have faith. It's quite another thing to have that faith. And one really doesn't know. You don't know whether the faith that you profess about something is genuine faith until such time as you stick it in the fire. Then you'll find out. It will get refined. And this faith, and when I show you this example or two, hopefully you'll see why I have a couple of other things listed with it. It's faith which has been tried, tested by trials, tribulation, suffering, hardship, that will have lasting spiritual value and spiritual vitality. And I'm going to show this by a couple of examples. One is through the man the Holy Spirit used to pen these words. I don't think it's any accident I find this a tremendous act of grace on the part of Jesus to communicate these truths to us through the Apostle Peter. And I really can't think of a better man of the apostles than to express these truths to me than Peter. Because Peter's done something. He's failed, he's flopped. And yet, he was able to get back up. And he speaks now as a man with refined faith. This is a man who knows what he's talking about. Here's a man that's talking to you and I from experience. These are the words of God, yes, through this man. But these words pick up on the true life experience of Peter, who could say that the trial of your faith being more precious. The Greek word precious, it comes from timao. It doesn't mean to be precious like a precious little baby. You know, all soft and cuddly and cute. Or precious little puppy that you get and they're all fuzzy and fun. That's not the sense of the word precious here. You need to think in terms of like precious jewels. Okay? Like a precious diamond or a ruby or valuable. That's the thought, that is precious in the sense, one is something becomes precious because it's rare. Okay? Why are diamonds valuable? Well, there's not a lot of them. This is rare. Okay? Finding this in believers is rare. Maybe not quite as rare as finding 10's teeth, but it's rare. It's a very valuable, rare thing. More precious, more valuable, more rare than of gold that perisheth, though it, the gold, be tried with fire. Now, the it is talking about the gold, but the context is looking at your faith. Your faith is going to be tried like this gold is, in fire. Why? Might be found. Now, you tell me this doesn't have value, lasting value. It might be found unto the praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. If, as we either join the Lord, returning with Him, for believers, or if we happen to be that generation that are caught up in the air to be with the Lord and meet Him there, all of the refined faith that believers have will be emitting forth in some, I think, in light form. I get that out of 2 Corinthians, not going over there, but or 1 Corinthians, in light form, we will be emitting light that directed toward the person of Jesus Christ that will bring honor and glory to Christ. And the more light we can emit, so to speak, the brighter the spotlight will be on Jesus. That's why I call this refined faith valuable. That's the value. It honors the Lord. Now, Peter wrote this, so I'm going to use him as example one. This is an example of a man with refined faith. What we're going to see is a guy's faith who was put in the crucible. We're going to see test that was that went through test. And we're going to see a guy that started off, his faith wasn't genuine. It wasn't. But by the time we get to 1 Peter, 2 Peter, this is a man that had real faith. And here's why I started off. Peter says this, and he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. When Peter said that, I think he believed it. I don't think he was professing, sitting there telling a big false lie. I think he truly believed with all of his heart, all of his mind, all of his soul, all of his spirit, that he would go into prison and die with Jesus. And by the way, he's not the only disciple to say that. We get him by himself. The other 11 also, or 10, said the same thing. But Peter gets isolated. Now, this is a statement that I believe this man truly believed. But his faith wasn't real. It wasn't real. Yet, here's why I said it wasn't real. And he, Peter, denied him, Jesus. He didn't go and join with him before, at this point, before the Jews to be persecuted, saying, woman, I know him not. And after a little while, another saw him and saith, thou art so of them. And Peter said, Man, I am not. The man who was willing to go to prison, to die with Jesus, said, I am, I will. What happened when that faith was put to the test the first time? What happened to him? Doesn't get any better an hour later. He's even had time to contemplate this. Think about it. Give it another opportunity. Three strikes. And after about the space of 1 hour, another confidently affirmed, saying, Of truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, Man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately, while he yet spoke, the cock crowed. And that which Jesus told Peter, that became the reality. Peter's going to die with Jesus, to prison with Jesus, wasn't real. Faith was not real. Well, it was put in the crucible. It was tested. Yeah. I said I had faith. Well, let's throw some flames at it. Gone. He burned it up. It didn't make it through the test. And again, that's the same for us. We say we have faith. We trust the Lord for something. It's one thing to say I have faith that God's good, and then be able to go through trial, tribulation of life, like what you're going through. Others have been through those. And is God still good? Was God still good after Carol had her stroke and her mind? Yeah, I know He was, because I talked to her. I also know other people who have gone through things where the testing did not cause them to become more refined and better. It actually made them bitter. It happens. It happens. It didn't make Peter bitter. Because Peter, ultimately, over time, okay, time went by, and as things continued in life for Peter, I mean, his life didn't end right here. His life continued. And he continued to be a follower of Messiah, of Jesus. And he continued to be put to the test. Next test I can think of, Peter, I'm not going to put the passages up here, but the next test I can think of for Peter was in the book of Acts. Remember what happened when they healed the lame, he and John, the apostles with him, and the lame man that was sitting at the beautiful gate, and Peter healed him. Not the Lord healed him through Peter, but what happened to Peter afterwards? Well, he got taken off to the Sanhedrin, told, shut up. That's the end of this Jesus preaching nonsense. We're not going to hear more of it, okay? If you don't keep your mouth shut, you're going to find yourself in deep water, son. Deep water. You're going to find yourself really in trouble. Well, he didn't keep his mouth shut. He kept proclaiming. Well, okay, they only threatened him. But the next time, it went beyond a threat. He was beaten. Hard. Didn't stop. He kept right on preaching. And the next time he got arrested. Put in jail. He had planned to kill him. And the Lord had released him from that. And he kept preaching. He did not stop. He was tested again and again and again and again and again. His faith was put to the test. It was refined. And he ultimately really did. I think that most believe that Peter, along with Paul, was probably put to death sometime during the Nero's persecution between 67-68 AD. And all agree, at least church tradition, that's how we have. There's no cameras, nobody there. But what we have recorded for us in church tradition historically, Peter was crucified. This comes from, as you can see, Eusebius' Ecclesiastical History, Book 2, Chapter 25, reads, Thus then was this man, that's Nero, heralded as above all the first fighter against God, and was raised up to slaughter the apostles. It is recorded that Paul was beheaded in Rome itself, couldn't be crucified because it was Roman, and that Peter was crucified in Nero's time. And the title of Peter and Paul over the cemeteries there, which has prevailed to this present day, confirms the story, and no less also does a man of the church named Caius, who lived in the time of Zephyrinus, bishop of Rome. So Eusebius starts off telling us, okay, that Peter was crucified by Nero. So Peter said, I'll go to death. He did. He did. But not at first. The faith had to be refined, and the way it was refined through all the trials and testing that Peter went through. Going on to book 3, chapter 1 from Eusebius. In such a condition were the affairs of the Jews, but the holy apostles and disciples of our Savior, who were scattered over the whole world, Thomas, as tradition holds, received Parthia, Andrew, Scythia, John, Asia, and with the people there he lived, and he died in Ephesus. But Peter seems to have preached in Pontus and Galatia and Bithynia and Cappadocia and Asia to the Jews of the dispersion, and at last, having come to Rome, was crucified head downwards, for he himself asked to suffer so. He said he was not worthy to be crucified as his Savior. Tradition says that. He indeed did follow Christ all the way to death. But when he first stated that, the faith wasn't there. It wasn't there. It took time. It took trials. It took tribulations to refine that faith so that it's pure, genuine faith. And I'm pretty sure when the Lord returns and Peter returns with him, there's going to be a great deal of light emitting from Peter toward the Lord, glorifying him, honoring him with refined faith that came about only through trials and tribulation. What need we say about Paul, who fulfilled the gospel of Christ from Jerusalem till Illyricum and later suffered martyrdom in Rome under Nero? Now, these facts have been stated exactly by Origen in the third volume of his commentary on Genesis. Origen is the one, I believe, Eusebius probably got his information on concerning the death of Peter. But here we had Peter, who said, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and death. When he said it, he wasn't ready. But over time, through testing, trials, tribulations, all the things he suffered produced real, genuine faith, even to the point of martyrdom in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to show you a second example that associates going through manifold trials, tribulations, afflictions of a child of God with gold. This brings about gold. And this is this fellow, Job. Job 23:10 reads, but he knoweth the way I take. The Hebrew would probably be better translated that he knows the way he leads me. That would probably be a better translation, more accurate, of the way the Hebrew is actually written. Now, this is Job's final speech that he gives to Eliphaz. When I look at this passage and think about it, I think this is maybe as close to Job really ever got to understanding what was going on in his life. All these trials and tribulations that had happened to him. I think as time moved along and these men kept rattling on, this is as close as he got to understanding. And I think oftentimes in life this is as close as we ever get to understanding certain trials and tribulations, you know. Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, there's not really good people, but why do bad things happen to people who seem to be halfway decent people? Well, if those people happen to be believers, it may be because, just as Job said, God knows the way he leads us. He, God, had bachan. That's the Hebrew word translated hath tested. Bachan means to test. Bachan means to purify gold or silver. Neither one of them. Purify metals. So he's saying that he has purified me. He has refined me. Now, in this case, it's not purifying of sin in Job's life. I'm not going back to it, but in Job 1, this whole issue started by when God pointed out to Satan, hey, take a look at Job. One of the righteous ones. Yeah, nobody like this guy on earth. Job sometimes would go to refinement, in part, to deal with sins. We do. Sometimes the refinement could be solely to refine faith, which I think was the case for Job. Sometimes it could be a combination of both that one can be going through. If I'm going through the crucible, and I've been there a few times, one of the questions I do stop and ask, am I here because there's some sin in my life I've not dealt with, I'm unaware of? Let the Spirit search, what David tells us to do. You know, if one comes to light, then I'm going to deal with it. I'm going to confess that sin. I'm going to come to agreement with God with it. I'm going to repent and turn from it. Seek to get all the power of the Spirit and stay away from it. But if I go through that process and I can't rightly lay hold of one, okay, then this is because there's areas of my character that need to be refined to be like Christ, and my faith needs to be strengthened. In this case, I think this is what is the deal with Job. I want to read this very closely because I want to show you three things that I think every believer ought to, in a Job-like manner, get from testing. I think it's really important. He knoweth the way he leads me. He hath tested me. I will come forth as gold. Here's poor Job. You know what that makes me think he had? Shingles. I hope not. With all my heart, I hope not. That's I look in, oh man. Yeah, I say, ugh. Here's three things. And this was a light part of, even for shingles, this was a light part of Job's afflictions. You know, you lose family, you lose children. This pales in comparison. But three things that he believed, that I just read. One, when we are going through trials, tribulation, hardship in our life, we need to take a step back. God knows. He does know. Our God is omniscient. In fact, because he's omniscient, he knows all things past, present, and future simultaneously. Then he's always known. There is never a time that God did not know what I was going to go through mentally, emotionally, physically when my brother was murdered. Never. And he also made preparation for everything I would need in grace to be able to see me through. And so when you're going through something or somebody, again, you remember, oh, God knows. Sometimes it's best to keep quiet about other people. But know that he knows. Two, God was refining him. He knew that. Make it feel any less painful? Probably not. Did it help? Yes, because people often say, well, this is just senseless. You look in these horrible shootings we have in these schools, and one of the things you do here, this is senseless tragedy, and it's horrible. My heart goes out to those mothers in particular. And I watch how difficult it was for my mother to see a 40-year-old son, to bury a 40-year-old. At least my brother had a little life. These are kids. It just how awful that is, and it seems senseless. From my perspective today, I would tell you my brother's, it seems senseless. It makes no sense from a human perspective. But God knows, and God used that, in my instance, personally, and I don't know about other people, but that was part of the refining process. It's something he used to refine me. And so know that if you're going through something, God is working work. He's just not senseless. It's not useless any more than Peter being arrested, threatened, beaten, imprisoned. That wasn't all worthless. God was refining him for an ultimate kind of test. And I love the last thing that Job said. He's going to come forth as one who passed the test. He is going to come forth. And here is Job's words that I love more than any other of Job, that he said, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. I will trust him. You know, when Satan launched the attack on Job, it was to shatter Job's faith. It was to deter Job from his faith. It was to cause Job to turn from the faith. When God allowed the testing, God allowed it to refine Job's faith, to strengthen Job's faith, to bring more gold forth from the person, the life, the character of Job. But this didn't come about without the trial, the testing, all of the horrible tribulations that Job went through. One of my favorite guys, you know who he is, and I thought, okay, now I know where Spurgeon got his quote. Spurgeon said this, "Fiery trials make golden Christians." Yeah, good statement, Charlie. Good statement. But I wonder, did you not get that? I hope I get to meet him. Well, I hope I get to meet him, surely. I'll ask him, did Job lend that thought to you? Because it's a great thought. In Laodicea, and getting back to there, you see, I think it's reasonably easy to conclude from what I know about the history of that city, that one of the reasons they lacked refined faith, they didn't want to suffer persecution that was happening at, you know, those seven churches I should have had up here. They weren't that far apart. Ephesus, Smyrna, all these, you know, persecution was happening to believers in those seven churches. And the Laodiceans weren't particularly, and neither am I. I'm not desirous suffering. Where do I sign up for that? Well, I'm not going to go sign up the suffering sheet, okay? I'm not going to go do that. I figure I'll get enough. It'll come my way in its own time. Doesn't mean I need to go volunteer for it. But they were running away from it. And I think that's what they were doing. And that's part of their problem. They compromised with the culture in order not to have to go through the trials and tribulations other believers around them were. It's called, Laodicea is called the City of Compromise. Well, that's not my title for them. Right? One of my favorite authors on Laodicea is Dr. William Ramsey. He has the letters to the seven churches. And in chapter 29... And this is his title for chapter 29. Laodicea, the City of Compromise. Because this is one of the facts that you could discern about this city from not only the letter to the church, but historical things around. He says this in chapter 29 after he calls Laodicea, the City of Compromise. There is no city whose spirit and nature are more difficult to describe than Laodicea. Cities have, you know, they have a culture, a nature. It took me a while because of where I came. When we first came to Phoenix, this city's culture is what I call laid back. It drove me nuts to go to the grocery store. I don't go there anymore. But I used to have to then because I wasn't working two jobs. They didn't have an excuse. I couldn't bail. Now I get to bail. So I only go when Pat's sick. And if it's not really necessary, if she's just sick, I don't even go then. Because I don't have to eat. I only go when she has to go and she can't take herself. people, it's gotten better, but people would stand in line and yak and yak and yak and yak with the cashier and the person. I want to go. Go, get out of the way. Don't you see I'm in a hurry? Nah, laid back. The way people dress in Phoenix, even today, still boggles my mind. It's mind-boggling to see the way people in Phoenix dress. Go to a nice place for dinner, see somebody in a pair of thongs, cut-off shorts that's got holes in them. I would never walk into Hereford House in Kansas City and just take dinner like that. I have seen people at Fleming's dress like that. Ruth Chris dress like that. It's laid back, okay? It's got a reputation. It's a laid-back city. I'm not a laid-back person. You probably would never know that, though. Okay? When you talk the nature of the city, what's its nature? And he says, it's tough to describe. His next line's a good one. There are no extremes. No extremes at Laodicea. No hot. No cold. Just lukewarm. And hardly very strongly marked features. But in this even balance lies its peculiar character. Those were the qualities that contributed to make it essentially the successful trading city, the city of bankers and finance, which could adapt itself to the needs and to the wishes of others. Ever pliable and accommodating. Full of the spirit of compromise. Emphasis mine. End of quote. These were a group of people who lived in a city that compromise was just a way of life, which is what is trying to be pushed across this entire country today. We need a compromise. Somehow today it's to be able to have discernment. Here, I'll use the word that's a right word. To discriminate today is considered wrong. Well, how stupid, I'm sorry, how stupid can you be? You need to discriminate in the world of ideas. You need to be very discriminating. This is what the Bible teaches. I'm not talking about discrimination against a person because of their color. This idea of race is nonsense too. Look in Acts 18. There is one single race. Now, I got called a racist for saying this, by the way. But there is only one. Acts 18 says there is one race. It's called the human race. And God, with all of his multiplicity and love of colors, some of us are white, some of us are brown, you know, some of us are red. We have all kinds of different tints, and that's cool. So I'm not talking about discrimination against people based upon the color of their skin, based upon their creed, based upon whether they're male, female. That's not what I'm talking about. I say discriminate. I'm talking, we have to be able to have discriminating discernment when we talk about this idea being good, this idea being bad. You can't compromise with every idea. And at the same time, hold to the standard of Scripture. Can't do it. It can't be done today. But that's what they were trying to do. And probably for the same reasons that we find the spirit of compromise among many believers. Most people, self-excluded, like conflict. Most people don't like conflict. I somewhat enjoy it. Always have. But most people don't. And so, you know, whether than to stand up and say something or to, you know, hold an idea that, you know, man, you're in the minority with this idea and you're going to get lambasted for it, most people just stay quiet. I love what the little girl at Kent State did. Did you see that? She graduated this year. She remained quiet until she graduated. She went to graduation with a graduation cap on, and then she had a rifle striped across, put on right across her back, carried it right down the graduation aisle. She kept silent all the way through school so she could get out and graduate. But she finally made her statement. She finally spoke up. But she knew if she spoke out in class as a conservative with her viewpoints, what was going to happen to her? Poor thing just didn't want to have to put up with it. Well, most people don't. I understand. Laodiceans didn't want to put up with it either. So, what you do? It's compromised. I can make you a promise. Here's the promise. Yea, all that will live godly in Jesus Christ shall, not might, shall suffer persecution. If we're going to live in open identification, I'll just put godliness in a simple term. If we're going to live in open identification with Jesus Christ, seek by the Spirit of God to manifest His life style, the truth that He teaches in His Word about the way we're to live. If we seek to do that, guess what? You're going to get some kind. You're going to get some. You could be at work. You're going to be the outcast person at work. You're not going to be the one invited to do things. You're going to be the person shunned. It's the way it is. It is the way it is. I am very thankful that God's Word didn't hide this from me, so I wouldn't be shocked when it happened. And we shouldn't be. How many of you people in your family tell you, we don't talk about that anymore. Don't want to hear any more of that. No more Jesus talk in our family. That's it. Zilch, not a shut up. Well, that's a form of persecution. Today what is happening to the church is believers are being intimidated. Intimidation. If you stand up to say anything, you know, we're coming at you. You can't even open a store in New York City if you're a Christian without a bunch of flack. Ask Chick-fil-A. Well, like the New York Times wrote a horrible, just awful editorial, lambasting them because, do you know what Chick-fil-A's mission statement says? The purpose of our business is to glorify God. Can't have that. Can't have that. So, they were seeking to avoid persecution for the faith. The sad thing is, by compromising with the world, they may avoid persecution, but they lost something else. They lost something else. They lost the opportunity to have their faith refined. That's what they lost. And that's why he tells them, buy gold from me. Here, he's saying, buy refined faith. That's what he's telling these believers they need to purchase. Refined faith. That's what you need. You just fill in the text. I counsel thee, buy of me gold. Buy of me refined faith, that you may be rich in white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with salve, that thou mayest see. The word tried, or the word refined, depending on how your text handles the Greek word tuorao. Again, in this context, I called it refined faith with lasting spiritual value and vitality. Certainly, Peter's refined faith had vitality. It kept him pressing on and on and on, one persecution after the other, after the other, after the other, and it had lasting value. Lasting value. But you can see it from the word itself. The word tuorao, to burn by fire, means to cause to be very hot. Make red hot. By faith that will cause you to glow. Okay? Glow with what? Glow with the image of Jesus Christ. That's his picture. He doesn't want you to go jump in a smelting furnace. He's using figurative language to try and communicate a spiritual truth. We ought to glow forth as Christ. And what were the Laodiceans? They weren't cold. They weren't hot. They certainly weren't glowing. But that's what he wanted to buy. Purchase from me the faith that will cause you to glow with my character, my nature, my image, so people can see me through you. This smelting process in the ancient world is an interesting process. They refine gold. They would take the raw ore and dump it into pots. I don't know if that doesn't really, you can't see that one all that well, but they would put in these large pots and they were able to withstand great heat. Today we get gold up about 2,000 degrees, I think. In these pots, they couldn't generate that much heat. But it was over 1,400 plus degrees, close to 1,500 degrees. And then you could get the ore to begin to melt. And so the metal would separate from the ore in the impurities that were there, and you got this, what I call lava liquid-like looking stuff that they would pour out. And what the refiner did, he would skim, they had ladle, and he would skim off all the impurities, all the, you know, the rock and the dirt and the stuff that wasn't gold. You just kept skimming it off. You'd skim it off. When you got it all skimmed off, then you'd heat it again. Same process. And as more impurities came up, you just continued to skim them off. And again and again. The scripture gives us this picture here where you can see this idea right in the text. That this is what they did. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tested in a furnace of the earth, purified seven times. Now, again, seven is a... It has a symbolic use sometimes in Scripture to mean that which is complete. But this passage is telling me this silver kept going back again and again and again and again into this melting pot until you got everything out of it. That's it. So a believer's faith, sorry to say this, hate to pass this on, you're not going to get just one test and be done. For those who have not figured this out yet, there will be a renewal process of refinement. Now, thankfully, it does not last continually. There are breaks, but you will be going through your life throughout the periods of your life. You're going to go through testing. You're going to go through tribulation. And that purpose is the same purpose. God is still seeking to refine your faith, refine your character, your nature, to make it more and more like that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Malachi 3:3 says this, "And he shall set like a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them like gold and silver." Now, in this case, this is the removal of sin. It's clear what it's for in this context, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Now, there's something that is, I think, is just terrific about this passage. He shall set like a refiner. That's what's really great about the passage. That's the cool thing. I'm going to give you a story about some ladies back in the 1800s. They got together for a ladies' Bible study. And at least I'll give them this. It wasn't just a share and care group. Okay, they really wanted to know what the scripture said. Because they went to this right in this very passage, and they could not understand, well, what did God mean when he says he shall set like a refiner and purifier of silver? They could not get their mind wrapped around what he meant by that. That is just terrific to me to see people say, I want to understand what he meant by what he said. So one of the ladies volunteered and said, I'll tell you what, before our next Bible study, I'll go to a silversmith and I'll see what I can find out about, you know, what this refining process is all about. Well, so she did. She goes to this silversmith and he agrees to give her some time to sit down and talk with her, and he kind of give her, you know, a good overview of the silver smelting process. And he went through everything that he wanted to tell her and got done. And then she asked him this question, "But sir, do you sit while the work of refining is going on?" And he told her, "Oh yes, madam, I must sit with my eye steadily fixed on the furnace. For if the time necessary for refining be exceeded in the slightest degree, the silver is sure to be injured." And by injured, he means it's not going to be usable. I'm going to ruin the silver. So he sits there and he watches it. He continually keeps his eye on the silver as it's in his furnace or melting pot being melted. The lady immediately got that. Okay, let's see if I can back this up. And then I can say this. God sits like a refiner. He sits and he continues to watch me. He sits and he keeps his eye on me while I'm in the crucible. While I'm in this furnace being smelted, God never takes his eyes off of me. Never. He does not allow the temperature to rise to such a high degree, and he's not going to leave me in there so long that I can be harmed by this. That's not what he's going to do. My mind said this, okay? God has his eye on the person, and he's got his hand on, he's got his eye on the timer, and he's got his hand on the thermostat. And he knows, tick, 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 boom, that's it. It's done. It's done. That part of Carl's character that I wanted to correct, that I wanted to be conformed more like Christ, or if it's a sin, that sin that I wanted out of his life, it's ready. It's done. There's no need to leave him in there one second longer. And he doesn't. Any more than a good silversmith is going to sit there and allow that molten silver to continue to be left in that pot until it becomes ruined. Doesn't do that. He sits there and he continues to watch. Not only does he know when you're going through trials, tribulations, his eye's right on you. Never takes it off. Never. He's constantly looking at you. And he knows what the heat is. He knows how bad that temperature is. He knows how much you are hurting. He knows the depth of the feelings that you have, the adversity, the heartache, whatever it is that you're going through. He knows. And he's not going to let it get any more unbearable than you are able by his grace to bear. And that's what she learned. Now, she starts to leave. Okay. She starts to leave. And this guy grabs her and says, wait, I need to tell you something else. I still need to tell you that the only way I know when the process of purifying is complete is what? Is when I can see my image reflected in the silver. Now that ought to be just as clear as a bell to you what the Lord is looking for as he continues to keep his eye on you or me while we're going through the crucible, while we're in this pot of fire. The heat, he's skimming away the impurities in our life. He's sin. He is refining faith. He is working on aspects of our character. I'm convinced one of the reasons I've not been able to get on my printing business is because he uses that furnace that's there, and he's been using it for 32 years to refine an aspect of my nature that is so difficult for me. I had my shop sold 4 years ago. 3 years ago. I mean, let's sold. Everything done. 90% down payment, ready to go. I'm only going to carry 10% of it. Papers were ready to sign that next day. Everything had been done. It's a lot to sell a business. I mean, you got years worth of P&Ls, all kinds of stuff you're pulling together to prove what's what. All that work's done. The next day we're going to sign it. And the guy backs out the last minute. The last minute. Why? Yeah, Carl needs to be back. Now, he needs to stay in that cooker a little longer. He's not quite done. So we're still in there. We're still working on the aspect, two aspects, I know it for sure, my character, that he's refining. I can't look in the mirror and see Christ in those areas. So he continues to refine. That's what he's looking for, okay? What he is looking for, as he looks at you and I sitting there, this silversmith looking into the furnace, he is looking to see, okay, is now how much more of his nature and his character has become like Christ? How much closer is he in this area to be able to understand that control is only an illusion, Carl, you stupid idiot? Watch. What am I going to have to do to show you this? What else does it take? So that's what he's doing. He's trying to get your character. We're going to be conformed to the image of Jesus. We're not all going to look like Jesus physically. Okay? So what's he conforming? Your nature, your character, your heart, your mind, your soul, your spirit, your thinking, your volition. And how is he doing that? Right there. In part. This is not the only way, but this is part of it. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds. So it's through the intake of the Word. And one of the things that happens when you learn the Word, the things you learn about the Word, and some of those things get put to the test. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe those things? And things of life will come along, go to the fire to see. And what God wants to see, He wants to see in us. Okay, now do I have that person to the point, at least at this point in time in life, okay, I want them to be able to manifest this, they're ready to manifest, and should be ready to manifest this much of the nature and character of my Son so people can see Jesus through them. That's the face He wants to see. John MacArthur was asked by someone why he stayed at his church so long, which is unusual, trust me. It's really unusual for pastors bounce around. It's horrible. And he gave a terrific answer. He said, I've stayed here so long because I've yet to see one person in my congregation that looks exactly like Jesus, and neither do I. Yeah. Good answer, John. Terrific. A lot of stuff he says, that's a good answer. Because that's the goal. You want to see people conform to the image of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the Lord wants the people at Laodicea to buy refined faith. And you can only get it this way. It's a simple formula. T plus T plus T over OT equals RF. Okay? Testing, trials, testing, tribulation over time produces refined faith. There is no shortcut. And I know in the Christian life, in life, in this, I'm the worst person in the world about it, I'm sure. I hate to wait for anything. I've yelled at the microwave. Because why does it take a whole minute to bake a potato? I don't have a whole minute. Hurry up! Well, that's ridiculous. We want everything right now. Okay? That's what we want. We want instant everything. There is no five instant steps. I don't care what Christian writer's writing this, that kind of nonsense. Five easy steps to refine faith. False. There are no quick, easy steps. It's a life process. It's something that happens only over time. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in fire, that thou mayest be rich in white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed in heat, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Anoint thine eyes with salve, that thou mayest see. Peter says that the trial of your faith, being more precious than gold, though it be tried with fire, and it is more precious, it's more valuable, one, because it will last. It will last. And it will bring glory to Christ. Here's something. We all know how hard it is to get rich in this country. It's a lot harder today than it used to be. It is. I feel sorry for my grandchildren, grandsons. They knew the chance I had to be able to. It just didn't. March 2017, Forbes says there was 2,208 billionaires. Now, I did some quick math. I looked on the whatever that thing says, the world population. And at that time, it was about 7.5 billion people. Okay, here's your odds of becoming a billionaire. 0.00000294. Real small, okay? So we're probably not going to become wealthy people, most of us. But here's something also that Forbes went through. How many billionaires lose their fortune? Elizabeth Holmes isn't the only billionaire to blow a fortune. From 4.5 billion to nothing. Forbes revives estimated net worth of Theranos founder Elizabeth Holmes. Gone. Ike Batista, I should have showed you the picture of him that took him off to prison. Boy. Ike Batista owes the loss of his super 1%er status wealth estimated to be $30 billion. Was due to one firm. OXG shares have fallen from the high of 23, and that's in Brazil? Is that where this guy's from? One of those South American countries. I'm not sure. In October 10th to 21 cents. On Tuesday, Batista's oil baby isn't worth the dime. He filed bankruptcy. $30 billion to bankruptcy. Bye-bye. Okay? Money speaks. You may still talk about money talks. Mine knows two words. Bye-bye. That's it. Bye-bye. That's all it says. Bye-bye. It used to say, save me, save me. Now it just says, bye-bye. Valent Pharmaceuticals, couldn't happen to a nicer group of people. Prescription for disaster, Forbes. Michael Pearson, the chief executive of battered Valent Pharmaceuticals, lost $180 million on Tuesday. One day. When shares of his company fell more than Valent's CEO, Michael Pearson lost two-thirds of his billion-dollar fortune in just under a year. It's just crashed and gone. This one's sad. Aubrey K. McClendon died early Wednesday morning after a Chevy Tahoe he was driving crashed at a high speed into an embankment on Midwest Boulevard and I-22nd Street in Oklahoma City. According to police, he pretty much drove straight into the wall. McClendon, a one-time member of the Forbes 400 list, was 56. His death comes a day after he was indicted by federal prosecutors on charges of conspiring with CEO of Chesapeake Energy, and I guess it's a rest their name, to rig bids for oil and gas leases. Rather than face the charges, not a loss of his wealth, he just killed himself. Money doesn't last. That's the point. Just forget it. Once billionaire Vijay Malia has his assets frozen and now has to live on a weekly allowance. Vijay Malia is becoming something of a fixture in London courts as the tycoon fights his extradition back to India on fraud charges. Another set of lawyers is trying to overturn a £1.15 billion worldwide freezing against him across town. Money's gone. None of this is really sad. June 26, 2009. Facing financial problems, German tycoon Adolf Merkel is said to have committed suicide. Adolf Merkel was a German billionaire industrialist who suffered huge losses when share price bets he made went badly wrong. Alan Stanford, descent from billionaire to inmate number 35017-183. Texas-born Robert Alan Stanford exuded wealth. At his height in 2008, he was one of the richest men in America, listed on the Forbes 400 and worth an estimated $2.2 billion. If it wasn't for Bernie Madoff, Robert Alan Stanford would probably be the world's most infamous Ponzi schemer. But a Texas jury on Tuesday still found Stanford guilty of committing $7 billion fraud, convicting him on 13 of 14 accounts by federal prosecutors. The point is just very simply this. Money doesn't have a lasting value. It doesn't. It's temporal. But spiritual wealth, now that's different. Spiritual wealth that you store up in heaven lasts forever. And I mean forever. The wealth, the spiritual wealth that we attain in this life will forever and ever and ever and ever and ever honor and glorify Jesus Christ. Forever. Forever. It will never end. And in part, one of the things that's absolute necessity to banking spiritual wealth is refined faith. And there isn't any shortcut to refined faith. And that was the problem at Laodicea. And that is why Jesus exhorts these people, strong exhortation, to buy refined faith from him. Any questions?